our pastor. Our pastor is traveling to Mexico, and it's possible that this may be the last time they get to talk to him. And I know he shared with the congregation that his dad's not a believer yet. And so they're going down there. His aunt said that he's holding on, like he's waiting for his kids to come. And so let's lift him up right now. Oh, Bettina is here. You're in the back. Welcome. Let's lift up Pastor Raul and his dad. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we just want to lift up Raul's dad to you, Lord. Lord, in these, what could be his last hours, Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give him the faith and the strength to reach out to you, to believe. Lord, that you would use Raul and Carla and Eric, Lord, to minister to him. Lord, that you would give them safe travels down there and back, Lord, that you would bless the time together, Lord, that you'd prepare his dad's heart. Lord, that you'd give him strength, that you'd give Pastor Raul any words that will make a difference. Lord, we just lift up and we just ask that you would have pour out your grace and mercy on his dad, Lord, and we lift these things up and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Bettina's not in her regular spot. I didn't think she was here. All right, we're going through Nehemiah this evening. We'll be in chapter 10 eventually. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books. The faithfulness of Nehemiah in the face of unrelenting opposition and his leadership to restore the walls of Jerusalem. This is a pretty famous story. We have the three antagonists from the surrounding area, you know, writing letters to the king of Persia. We have them trying to stir up dissent and discouragement with the Israelites. And we even have one of them infiltrating into his inner circle there near the end. There's also that memorable visual of the builders with the trowel in one hand and the sword in the other, working to finish the building of the wall while at the same time ready to fight at any moment. By chapter 6, the wall has been rebuilt, but there's still many chapters left in the book. And so mentally, I always think that's what all of Nehemiah is about, but it's not. Chapter 7 lists all of the returning exiles, who came, the gifts they brought. Chapter 8 tells about how Ezra took half of the day and laid out the law of God to the people, explaining it to them and explaining it to the people of Israel. In chapter 9, the people of Israel confess their sins and also the sins of their ancestors. Almost the entire chapter is devoted to this confession and also to the covenant that they're making with God, in which they rededicate themselves to him. And then at the end of chapter 9, we read in Nehemiah 9:38, "Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of the princes, our Levites, and our priests." So Nehemiah 10 begins with the seals, the signatures of this covenant. The names of those who signed the covenant. Nehemiah is first. And I always imagine he signed it in large letters. Kind of like John Hancock in the Declaration of Independence. And that's kind of what this was. It was a Declaration of Independence. It was an independence from sin. And I'm not going to read all the names, but I do want to note that the names are there for a reason and they're important, even though I'm not going to read them. And they were written there in the Word of God to testify of the covenant between the people of Israel and their God. And they were solidifying their commitment to all that had been listed in chapter 10. The remainder of the chapter portrays a nation of Israel in a rare but encouraging manner, characterized by humility and reverence and sacrifice and obedience. They aren't often portrayed that way. What a blessing it is to read through this chapter and witness the remarkable account of the entire people of Israel wholly devoted to God. So let's pray and then we can get in. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We lift up this time together. We ask that you would use your word to go out. Lord, that you would mind my mouth and my mind, Lord, that it would be honoring to you as we deliver this message. Lord, we commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so getting into it, I've titled the message, Targets Improve Our Aim. If we don't know what we're aiming for, then we're never going to hit it. Or better yet, how do we know if we hit it? And I think Pastor Raul actually was talking about targets last Wednesday, and I'm like, hey, just wrote a message about that. Targets are suitable for determining the accuracy of our aim. So regularly visiting the range allows us to improve our accuracy and become more proficient at hitting that target. So I'm going to provide us with some targets this evening so that we can do a little target practice. As I outline these targets for us, let's keep in mind that they're targets, so we may not consistently hit them. We may not hit the bullseye, or maybe we don't even hit the target. But I want to encourage you today, firstly, to continue to aim for them. So if you're not hitting it yet, to continue to do that. And when we miss, and secondly, to remember that it's just as important what our motives and our heart are while we're pursuing these targets. It's as important as hitting the target. So someone can hit the target every time, but if you don't have the correct heart and humility and attitude of worship, it's not really hitting the target at all. So we're going to go through three targets tonight: submission, separation, and sacrifice. First up, submission. Submission to his word and submission to his will. Starting in Nehemiah 10, 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. Join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and his rules and his statutes. So led by Nehemiah and Ezra, the people of Israel are entering into this covenant that included both a curse and an oath. It's much like the curses and blessings in Joshua 8. If you remember, the people were separate into two groups, and they were on Mount Gerizim, and they were on Mount Ebal, and one side was shouting curses, and the other side was shouting blessings. The point here, as a whole, the people were committed to walk in God's law. As the men finished going through the book, as we just finished going through the book of Exodus last year, many times throughout that, the people of Israel are like, we're all in, we agree, we're committed, and then you turn the page and they're relenting. Sometimes the commitment and the reversal were in the same chapter, just mere verses apart, remember? They couldn't stay committed. They sounded like they were all for it, and then their actions didn't live up to that. So that's the commitment that I'm putting before us tonight. Are we going to observe all of the commandments of the Lord of Lords? Will we obey his rules and his statutes? We need to be committed and submitted to God's word. So individually, we need to take this responsibility seriously. At the end of verse 28, it says, all who have knowledge and understanding. And you can't be committed to something if you do not understand the depth and the breadth of the commitment required. We need to be faithful to do our daily study. Each day, we should grow in our knowledge, allowing us to gain a deeper understanding of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So also challenge us as a church. We need to be continuing to develop an environment where we're encouraging one another to aim for these targets so that we can achieve them and we can achieve them together. Let me encourage each of us to make the word a daily part of our lives. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, whatever we can do, it doesn't have to be, half the Bible, The point is, we need to be in it daily. We need to be hearing from the Lord daily, from His Word. I don't say this, I don't want this to seem like some pie in the sky request, some unrealistic expectation of somebody who doesn't live in the real world. I realize we all have busy schedules, and we have distractions, and we have kids that we're raising, but there are men and women in this congregation who can do this and do it well on a regular basis. I also don't want this to be like when you go to the dentist and your dental hygienist is like, you're going to floss, right? I don't want that. And you're like, oh, yeah, sure, I'm going to floss. And then you floss like twice that week, and then you never think about it again. But this cannot be like that, right? You're all laughing because you know. Set aside time. Make an appointment on your daily calendar for time with the Word of God, time with God. We should be able to go to any one of us and say, hey, what is your time during the day that you're spending time with the Lord? And we should have one. We should have an answer. Shouldn't be, well, I try to fit it in here and there. No. Make an appointment. You cannot grow spiritually without consistent, nourishing diet of the bread of life, the Word of God, illuminated and empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. Commit to reading your Bible and then submit to what it says. So reading it isn't good if you're not going to do what it says, right? We're not given the freedom to pick and choose on the parts that we're going to obey. We need to take into account the whole counsel of Scripture and submit to it by putting it into practice in our day-to-day lives. So that's submitting to God's will. Submitting to God's Word. Next up, submitting to God's will. We must find His will and do it. Sometimes God's will is kind of portrayed as this like mystical, ethereal path of life. If I could just find it, then I would do it, right? No. Many go through life seeking the perfect job, the perfect spouse, or the perfect ministry. And I'm not saying that God doesn't have a plan for you, and I'm also not saying that God doesn't have a perfect plan for you, because He has both. He has a plan for you, and He has a perfect plan for you. But He's not going to reveal it all, just lay it all out in one grand plan. It's not how God works. He gives us things to do, tasks where we need to demonstrate our obedience. And once we've obeyed and obediently fulfilled the first task, He'll give us the next one. It's like going on a voyage. God gives us the first waypoint, and He says, go there, do this, and wait for further instructions. And we're sailing, and we can't see what's over the horizon. We only know that God has given us this point to go to along the path. So we need to obey what we know He's already directed us to do and not worry about where it's going to lead after that. We're like, well, what happens when I get over there? And then what am I going to do? And then what about this? No, just do what God has told you to do. So I have a declaration to make. I am a prophet. I can tell each of you exactly what God's will is for your life. I'm only half joking. Be faithful with the little things, the first things, and then He'll give you more. So what are the first things? Follow His word. Read it daily. We just heard about that. Meet with Him in prayer daily, regularly. Pray without ceasing. If you're married, honor your spouse. Lead your family. Serve where you have the opportunity. These are the first things, and these are the will for all of you. This is God's will. See, I'm a prophet. Jesus said in Luke 16, one who is faithful in the very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Some people continue circling the harbor, waiting for our whole path to be laid out before them, but God is waiting for those faithful first steps of obedience before sending us out into more stormy seas. If you can't handle the harbor, He's not going to send you someplace for war. Be faithful in the little things. Don't neglect the basics. Each of us has work to do. Don't slack off. No one can do your push-ups for you. No one can do their push-ups for me. I can't ask Daniel, I can't ask Isaac to do my workouts and then expect that my muscles are going to grow. You don't get stronger by watching a YouTube video on strength training. You have to put in the work. You have to make an effort. So each of us must do it ourselves. You can have others come along for support, to serve as a coach, a personal trainer, someone to keep you accountable. However, ultimately, you have to do the heavy lifting to see the results in your life. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So that's submission to his word and submission to his will. Our second target, separation. Back in Nehemiah 10:28, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. They separated themselves from the people of the land. The people of Israel experienced success only when they obeyed God by separating themselves from the defiling habits and the customs of the surrounding nations. You cannot expect to achieve success in hitting our targets if we continue to imitate and have intimate fellowship with the world around us. The world is really effective at getting in our heads. It's really effective at getting into our minds through all the media in all its forms. It contained our thinking. Sometimes without us even knowing it, it's a steady drumbeat of false values, so-called tolerance, that erodes our biblical values and challenges our way of life. And it can leave us numb to sin, cynical about our brothers and sisters, jaded or apathetic about the lost, and questioning aspects of the Word of God, the same Word of God which we just set as a target, as one of complete submission. Leviticus 20:26 says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Peter repeats this command in 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To be holy is to be set apart to be used by God. They also committed to being separate, not allowing marriages between the people of Israel and the people of the land. Moving on to 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And this, it wasn't a prohibition on interracial marriage, but a refusal to join their sons and daughters to the defiling practices and worship of false gods of the people of the land. But they also recognized that being set apart doesn't mean completely removed or completely disconnected. You'll notice in verse 31, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods and any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. So they weren't going to compromise their Sabbath observance, but they would buy and sell. So they're still interacting with the people of the land. They just weren't going to adopt their cultural values, and they weren't going to worship their gods. I often hear Christians decrying the sorry state of the world that we live in, and somehow they're shocked and amazed that the world acts like the world. I think we should be more shocked and upset when we find professing Christians who are indistinguishable from the world. God isn't expecting the world to behave like Christians. He's expecting his elect to behave as he showed us in his word and through the example of his son's life. We are to demonstrate a life set apart to God. We profess we want to change and experience revival in our land, but it is us. It's God's people who are going to be the ones that need to make the changes. And if we made the changes, the difference that would make in our community, in our state, in our nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And then just a disclaimer, yes, I know this is a specific promise to the Israelites, but the principle still remains. Again, we are the ones who need to make the changes. We are the ones called to a life of obedience, a life that reflects our love of Jesus, and that love dictates that we keep his commandments. We need to continue to aim for the targets God has set for his word. Sacrifice is the last target. And sacrifice may not be a popular target, but with the right heart and attitude and motive, I think it can be the best one. Back to Nehemiah in verse 31b. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. To forego the crops of the seventh year. So this refers to the observance of the sabbatical year. Obedience to the sabbatical year directive would be a true test and demonstrate a huge amount of faith. So in this society, farming, agrarian society, where most of the people's livelihoods were based on farming and agriculture, God commanded his people to give the land, the soil, rest every seventh year. So during this year, they were not to sow, they were not to till the soil. This meant that the harvest from the previous year would need to provide food for 3 years. It would need to provide food for that first harvest year, right after it was harvested. Then the whole next year, when nothing is going on, you're not planting, you're not sowing, and then you have to wait for the crop to grow once you plant it, and so then you have to wait a whole nother year and then harvest it. So it needed to last almost 3 years, and that was God's promise to them that it would. That's a lot of faith. And so I wonder how many of us would have the faith to not plant and then just realize that God's going to provide. Unfortunately, the Israelites weren't really good at this either. The Babylonian exile lasted 70 years for a reason. It was specifically because they had failed to observe the Sabbath year for around 490 years. So if you divide 490 by 7, you get 70. 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. So what the Israelites wouldn't do on their own, God accomplished by sending them out of the land for 70 years in exile. There's probably a lesson there too, but I'm not going to go into it right now. God promised that he would provide triple the harvest in the year of the Sabbath year, the year before the Sabbath year. So just imagine, because of our lack of faith, we miss the blessing of seeing the Lord provide for those 3 years. Wouldn't that be amazing, right? Not to mention the fact that you don't have to work for a whole year, right? Because you're not planting, you're not tilling, you're just hanging out, eating what God has already provided. But they didn't do it. Watching the Lord work can be exhilarating. It can be faith-building. But it can also be humbling when you realize that he's God and you're not. At the end of verse 31, it also mentions forgiving debts, specifically referring to the year of Jubilee, when they were commanded to forgive debts and release slaves. God wants us to submit everything to him. One of the most significant ways we can demonstrate that faith is through our financial decisions. Continuing in 32, We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. They each agreed to contribute to their part to the day-to-day needs of running the temple for the service of the house of our God. And they also agreed to take turns bringing wood that needed to for each day's offering. They cast lots to determine who would bring it and when, Each person had a stake in ensuring that the temple was supplied with everything it was needed. And we need to turn those attitudes towards home. Continuing in 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all our fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. And then jumping down to 37, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. Here again, we see the enthusiasm. They are very excited, and this enthusiasm pervades the people of Israel, at least at this time. They're being obedient to the principle that we see throughout Scripture to give a tenth. And a tenth means a tithe. A tithe means a tenth. All that the land produces, they were to give a tenth to God. And not just any 10%, right? What does it say there? It's the first, the best, giving the best to God. This principle applies to us as well. We are to give our first and best to God. First, not just in terms of timing, but in terms of priority. We are to give to his mission, his ministry, before taking anything for ourselves. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So most of us practically, we can't give first fruits because most of us don't grow anything. Most of us get a paycheck. And the way payroll works, at least in our country, the government takes its cut up front, so we don't even see it. But effectively, we can give our first by tithing from our gross, right? Our gross income, before taxes, before Social Security, before benefits, before our 401k, before anything is taken out. That's how we can give our first today. Malachi 3:10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and that thereby put me to the test. And this is the only place God asks to be tested, is here. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. We are clearly no longer under the law. We're under grace. It is not a salvation issue, whether you give or how much you give. It is a heart issue. It's a worship issue. God doesn't need our money, but it is a tangible demonstration of where our priorities lie. Here are some characteristics to guide our giving. We are to give from thankful hearts, realizing what Jesus has done for us, what debt he has already paid. We are to give out of an abundance of what God has given to us. In America, we often become very overly focused with material possessions. It's not unique to America, but we're the best at it, or the worst at it, depending on how you look at it. We may think we don't have enough, especially if we're comparing ourselves to others. But in most cases, we have so much abundance, the likes of which the rest of the world really doesn't comprehend. Here's what Paul has to say. For 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. A cheerful heart, giving bountifully, the idea of sowing and reaping, the more we give, the more blessings we receive. It's about just giving because God has given everything to us. And I want to make clear, When I say this, then I'm not talking about prosperity gospel here, where you're guaranteed to get more than you give. I'm talking about a surrendered heart that recognizes that everything we have comes from God, and that God is able to provide for all our needs, regardless of how much we give. A thankful and obedient heart gives sacrificially. Give the example of David, who refused to give an offering to the Lord that cost him nothing. After the angel of the Lord had ceased killing there at Araunah's threshing field, because David had sinned, right? And he had done the census, and so his penalty was that the angel of the Lord was going to and fro killing people, but he stopped here, and David was very thankful. David sought to express the gratitude for God's grace and mercy. In 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So Araunah had offered it for free, but to David, it wasn't a sacrifice if Araunah gave him the land and the oxen for free. It needed to cost him something. He needed to give up something he valued. Jesus pointed out the case of the poor widow and her two copper coins. While she gave far less than many rich people, she gave all she had. And here's what Jesus has to say in Mark 12:41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put in more than all of these who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.' The widow trusted the Lord to provide for her, to provide for all of her needs. Regardless of whether she gave all she needed to survive, she had faith that the Lord would still provide. Paul describes the Macedonians who gave beyond their means, noting both extreme poverty and an abundance of joy. 2 Corinthians 8:1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, of their own decision, they gave cheerfully." Abundance of joy. So this is something we can only answer for ourselves, right? These are heart issues. God knows our hearts and minds, so it's between you and the Lord. Where's our hearts on this topic? Are we giving out of an abundance, or are we giving sacrificially? What does our lifestyle say about the priorities, and what does it say about the priorities of our life? Are we trusting God to provide, knowing he has all sufficiency in all things at all times? Luke 6:38. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you use will be measured back to you." I love this one because it's just an awesome illustration of you have this bowl or pot and you're just like smashing it in, right? Shaking it to make sure it all fits. And then God puts it in your lap. "For the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Our giving must also be regular. And this comes back to the first fruits. None of us grow crops anymore. At least, well, Ray does. but he doesn't get paid for it, I don't think. So none of us grow crops anymore. But harvest comes every other Friday for me in the form of a paycheck. And From our regular paychecks, we should be regularly giving to the mission and the ministry of Christ. It serves as a regular reminder of who's in control and who owns all we have. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In summary, giving to God should be with the correct heart. It should be cheerful, it should be sacrificial, and it should be regularly occurring. And then there's just one little aspect about giving that is covered in verse 38. So it says, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of God, to the chamber of the storehouse. So all of the Levites are receiving the tithes from everybody else, and that's really their income, right? And so they then need to take 10% of that and then give it back to God. So we as a church also take this to heart. And so we set aside 10% of our budget for the same thing so that we can budget for missions, help anybody who's in need, support missionaries that we know. So let us be like the people of Israel, who said at the end of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. So sacrifice is not just money, also. We can dedicate our time, we can dedicate our skills and our energy to the cause and the ministry of his kingdom. So in conclusion, whether we are honored for our service and sacrifice here on earth, that shouldn't be our goal. As I said at the beginning, it's really a heart and motive situation. We are called to submission, to separation, and sacrifice in this life. We are called to submit to the word of God. We are called to submit our will to his will. We are called to separate ourselves from the world. We are called to be holy because he is holy. We are called to give our finances, our time, and our energy to further his kingdom. We are called to risk it all in the service of our Lord. You might be saying to yourself, whoa, these targets are too difficult. They're not realistic. And I would agree with you. I would ask you, on your own, they're unrealistic. I would ask you to seek God for his strength because we can't do it on our own. But through the power and the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to obey and to do his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you. Lord, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for the word of God, Lord, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for it. Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to bring it alive in each of our hearts and minds as we seek you daily. Lord, we ask that you would continue to move in us, sanctify us, and refine us, Lord. And we lift this up to you and pray this.